Brilliant. Thanks, Kat. So, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then they brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
What did you discover when you first met Jesus? I became a Christian when I was about 16. We were going through the family crisis at the time. I realized that when God opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, that I wasn't as good as I thought I was. That's what I discovered about myself. I would have called myself a Christian all my life. I was going to youth group. I was doing what I thought was right. But I realized, and I was shown that sticking to the rules as best as I could was not putting me on God's good side like I thought it was. That's where I wanted to be. I wasn't good. And God didn't just want me to behave. He wanted my love, and he wanted a relationship with me that I never thought of pursuing with him. I wonder how you'd answer that question, or maybe you're still looking. Maybe you're yet to discover this. What do you think you might discover? Paul and his team have been traveling for some time now. They've been on a bit of a journey to get to Philippi, but they have arrived in the city. And this is the city God has been leading them to. And Luke's record of the time in Philippi is largely spent on three different people that this group interact with. They're all quite different people. You might have picked that up as we read it. But they all encounter the same Savior. And he meets them where they're at, and they all find what they need in him. So firstly, there's Lydia, whose heart is opened by God, something that she can't do herself. Secondly, there's this anonymous slave girl who finds freedom from bondage and exploitation and abuse. And then thirdly, there is a Roman jailer who realizes that he is not as strong as he thought he was. So we're going to spend our time this evening just getting to know these people a little bit more and seeing how Jesus changes each of their lives. So let's think about Lydia. Lydia, what you can't do yourself. The Sabbath day arrives, and so the gang do what they always do when it's the Sabbath day. They go to the synagogue. But this is Philippi. There is no synagogue to go to. It seems like there are not enough Jewish men in Philippi to allow for one to exist. And so they do the next thing. They go outside the city, down to the river, where they assume there's going to be a place of prayer. This tells us that Judaism is not as prevalent in this town. It's almost considered to probably be a foreign cult by the Romans because they have to go outside the gates to practice. So they go outside, they sit down, and they talk to the women who had come together to pray. Paul is there probably, you know, preaching Jesus as the promised Messiah. He has fulfilled the promises of the law and the prophets, and he calls on them to repent and believe in his name. So try and imagine this scene. They're all sat by the Gangites River. I Googled it. Maybe Paul is standing with his back to the river and he's speaking to the people who are there. And they're all looking at him, listening. And if we imagine we're watching this on a TV screen, the camera slowly pans and then zooms into the face of this one woman. And maybe this woman at the beginning, she's looking a little bit bored. She's looking a little bit distracted. She's not fully paying attention. Has a mind on other things. She's there because she believes that the God of Israel is the true God and that it's good for her to be here and to know him, but maybe she's got other stuff to worry about. However, as she listens to Paul, you see in her face, her eyes widen as this look of dawning realization just washes over her face. And what initially was just kind of, you know, politely listening to the preacher speaking. Now she starts to lean in so that she can hear exactly what is being said. She's alert, she's attentive. There's no distraction anymore. And she's absolutely focused on what she's hearing. And after Paul finishes his sermon, she sits there in stunned silence for a few minutes as maybe the others talk. Did like it, didn't like it. Maybe some leave, writing Paul off as a blasphemer. But she stays quiet, thinking things through. And then with this determined look on her face, she stands up, walks up to Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and announces that she believes what Paul has just said about Jesus, about his crucifixion for her sin, about his resurrection from the dead and victory over death, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. What do I do now? And you can imagine Paul looking at her and just saying, repent and be baptized. So she repents of her sin. She expresses her belief that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and receives the Holy Spirit. They walk down into the river, and she's baptized. And then she runs off to tell her household. They all believe as well. They're all baptized by Paul in the river, and everything has been just life-changing in such a short amount of time. Now, that might not have been exactly how it played out, exactly, but I hope it sets the scene for us. Luke tells us that this woman is called Lydia, and right off the bat, that might not be her real name, mystery. It might be her trading name. We know that she's from a city called Thyatira, which is in Asia. So where she comes from is the ancient kingdom of Lydia. So she's the lady from Lydia. Thyatira was known for its dyes, and Lydia, it seems, is the Macedonian agent for a Thyatirian dye manufacturer, selling purple cloth with this expensive purple dye. And Luke tells us that she was a worshipper of God. So Lydia is not a Jew, but is perhaps like Cornelius, a few chapters before, and a convert, a proselyte. But maybe she hasn't found satisfaction in the gods that she was raised with. But she's found something in the God of Israel. She's found something in the law and the prophets. And she's listening to Paul, but at the beginning, she doesn't seem to be fully paying attention to what he's saying. I wonder, have you ever done anything like that? Maybe when you were in class, in school, you've been in class numerous times, it's maths lessons, you just sit there, you don't really listen to what's going on, what the teacher's saying, it's all just washing over you. Or maybe you're reading and your focus drifts while you're reading the words so that you're not really taking them in, and you get like 4 or 5 pages in, and then you realize that you've been reading with your eyes and not with your brain the whole time, and you have to start again and go back. You need something to get your attention back and to get you to focus on what's being said. Now, teachers and speakers, they have a few things that they can learn to help engage an audience whose attention is drifting, like, you know, maintaining eye contact with people. But it isn't Paul and his teaching ability that is going to do this. Spiritually, this is what we're all like. We're all looking, but we're not paying attention. We're all distracted. We don't really know what we're looking for. By ourselves, we cannot understand who God is, and we cannot come to a saving faith. We think we might, like I did. I thought I knew God. I went to church, but really, we're truly blind. Luke tells us what happens to Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. When the Bible talks about the heart, it isn't talking about the thing that pumps blood around your body. In the Bible, the heart is the real us. It's what makes a person. For the Bible, we're not just DNA trying to run around and reproduce and survive. The heart cares about love and justice and beauty and creativity. All those things come from the heart because our hearts are created by God and He cares about those things. The heart is the will of the person. That's why people talk about following their hearts, don't they? Usually before they go off and do something stupid. But the problem is that our hearts are corrupted by sin. We know deep down that there is a God, but our hearts try to bury it and put something else in its place. We look for answers to meaning. We look for connection. We look for ways to live, and we look for reasons why things happen to us in loads of different places. Our heart will lead us anywhere, but it will not lead us to God. Sin closes our hearts to God being the answer that we need. A month or so ago, a person in our church came up to me at the beginning of the service with one of the weirder requests I've been asked at the beginning of a church service. They opened their handbag and they pulled out a jar of stem ginger. I was like, Eddie, I can't get this jar open. I've tried. My husband's tried. Other people have tried. We can't get this jar open. And I need it to make something. And then she passed it to me. I said, Eddie, can you have a go? Now, I don't want to brag, but I'm quite good at opening jars. One twist in the jar was open. The stem ginger could be used for whatever it was going to be used for. I was the only person who could do it. That's what I tell myself. God is the only one who can open the human heart and get it to listen to his word. God is the only one who can get someone whose attention is wavering to pay attention. We cannot do it ourselves. We cannot will ourselves to believe. There are not some people in this world who are more predisposed to faith than others. Everyone is lost in their sin and unable to save themselves. And the preacher can't do it for you either. Paul was powerless to save Lydia. I am powerless to save the people in my church. It doesn't matter how persuasive a person is. It doesn't matter how clever they are, how experienced they are, how great their illustrations are. The only person who can bring us to understand God's word as truth and life-giving is God himself. And when you hear something from a preacher that hits you and causes you to think, when you're gripped by what you're hearing, that's not the preacher. No matter how many YouTube followers they've got or podcast listeners they've got, it's God speaking. And that's when we listen. Only God can open the hearts. And we need to ask him to do it for us. And he will. That's what Lydia needed, her heart opening to God. The second person we meet, a slave girl, freedom from bondage and slavery. And so verse 16 introduces us to the next person the gang meet in Philippi. Again, they're going to the place of prayer, so perhaps it's another Sabbath day. This time, they're being followed by a slave girl. This girl is in bondage to her owners, so she's not paid, but they are also profiting off something else about her. They're profiting off her ability to tell the future, and they're able to do this because she's possessed by a spirit of divination, Luke tells us. Luke writes that it's what's called a python spirit, which if you were from the area at the time, if you happened to be from Philippi or kind of that kind of Macedonian area, you would understand as a reference to mythology. Python was the name of a serpent that guarded this cult of Gaia, which is kind of Earth. Earth was the serpent's mother, and it was on Mount Parnassus. It guarded an oracle who was believed to deliver prophecies from the gods. And in the mythology, the Greek god Apollos killed the python and took over its home and the oracle. So Luke is using Greek mythology here. He's using this story to help his readers understand what is happening to this girl. She can tell fortunes and predict the future by some spirit. Now, this is something we, as you know, very advanced, modern, intelligent Westerners and grown up in the materialist West might go, really? Possession by spirits? Does that really happen? Isn't it just an undiagnosed mental health issue she's just a charlatan? But I think that's to write off the real biblical understanding and the teachings of the spiritual world where things like this were incredibly dangerous and very real. And the girl follows them around for days. Imagine this, days, shouting at the top of her voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." We're not sure why the Spirit compels her to do this. Some people think that there is power in a name, and if you have the name, you gain some kind of control over the thing that you're naming. Others think the Spirit is trying to discredit the gospel by associating it with a known fortune teller. We're not told. Anyway, what we are told is after days of this, we're told that Paul has gotten annoyed with this, greatly annoyed, and turns around and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the Spirit does, instantly, gone. But annoyed here is not the most helpful word to use, especially for us, because annoyance, it makes it feel like he's just annoyed with the girl for doing this thing. That's not what's happening here. What Luke wants to get across is that Paul has been getting more and more upset by what this woman is going through. They probably know by now that she's forced to tell fortunes by her owners and that they're making lots of money on the fact that she's possessed. So this girl has no rights. She's got no justice. She's abused by human masters and by spiritual masters. That is what Paul is upset at. That is what annoys him. Not that she's been following them around for a few days, shouting at the top of her voice. And so he exercises the Spirit. And he guesses, I think, that doing this is going to get them in trouble, which is probably why he didn't do it straight away. But he eventually breaks, and his desire to help her and desire to see Jesus help her wins over. This girl needed freedom from spiritual bondage, and Jesus has the power to release her. Jesus can break chains that nobody else can. And the most basic way of understanding this for us is the Bible describes, like I've said, that we are all in bondage to sin. That is the state of every human being. We might still be struggling with one sin or another, and we might feel that there's nothing that can be done. Jesus tells us that he has the power to break sin's chains. If you're not a Christian here this evening, it's really great to have you. The Bible is very clear. It says that people who aren't Christians, they are dead in their sins. And this was the state for all of us before we believed. Dead in our sins and in bondage to them. You are not free. Jesus can give you true freedom. He can break the chains. And he did it at great cost to himself. He died so that slavery could end. If you are a Christian and you're anything like me and you're still wrestling with sin's influence over you, we can find comfort and strength in knowing that Jesus has defeated sin on the cross. And he can break any lasting influence that it still has on us. And we should be just as hurt by the evil we see being done to others as Paul was. We should be just as hurt and upset as sin's continuing influence in this world. We might not be able to right every wrong, but we are able to do something, and we do want to see justice done. You know, look back in history, people like Wilberforce reacted to the evil of the slave trade like Paul did to the girl who was possessed. They weren't annoyed by it, they were upset by it, and they wanted it gone. We are to stand up for the vulnerable and for those that our society doesn't value. Increasingly, that is the unborn, the elderly, and the disabled. We've had legislation passed in just a few weeks, haven't we? Which makes life much harder for them. Our society seems to value them less and less. There is evil that we can confront and speak out against, even when it will get us, and we know it will get us into trouble. Preaching the gospel will bring attacks, but sin must be called what it is so that people can be saved from it. Well, they do get in trouble, as Paul, I'm sure, is aware they would. They're dragged into the agora, which is like the civic center of the city, the marketplace, it was more than a marketplace. They're beaten there, they are stripped by the crowd and the magistrates, and then they are thrown into jail, which is where we meet our final character, the Roman jailer. Realizing you're not as strong as you think you are. So Paul and Silas, they've been beaten, they've been bloodied, they are in bad shape, and they need some medical attention. Instead of getting any, their feet are fastened in stocks, and they're sitting in a cell in the middle of the Roman prison. Couldn't be any more safe. Now, like every kid who grew up in the UK, I went to primary school, I have visited Victorian prisons or like Tudor prisons, and they don't look particularly nice, do they? I'm sure we've all been there. So we can only imagine what a Roman prison looked like and what the guards were like. These guys were usually veterans. Philippi was a place where veterans would come to live. So they've seen many bloody campaigns and battles. These were men who were trained to kill and were very, very good at it. So now imagine you're this jailer. You're sat in the barracks of this prison or in a corridor, and instead of hearing the usual silence or crying or the moans from injured or dying men, you're listening to two blokes singing their hearts out and praying to God. What's their deal? What have they got to sing about? Not only that, but they actually lull you to sleep with their singing. You fall asleep to the songs of Jesus and the prayers, and the next thing that happens is you are woken up by an earthquake that shakes the whole prison, flings the cell doors open, loosens everyone's chains, and you assume has led to everyone's mass escape. He looks outside, he sees the doors are open, and he knows that he's going to be held responsible. So rather than facing the cruel and unusual, which I'm sure he's aware is coming for him, he opts for the quick and easy. He goes to kill himself immediately, without hesitation. But then Paul shouts out, not to do it, we're all still here. So he fell asleep to these men singing about God. And when the way for them to escape is open, they don't take the chance and they stay where they are. They're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're weak, they're helpless, but they have enough confidence in this God to trust him with their lives and find joy in the worst scenarios and not to take the opportunities that are offered to them. Something he couldn't understand. He's terrified. As strong and as experienced as he is, he's never faced anything like this. He's never truly faced his own death. He knew he would be held responsible. He'd almost killed himself. And these two prisoners have saved his life. He falls in front of them. And we see why God has allowed his missionaries to be locked up in prison. It's so that they could save this man. The guard asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He realizes that these two guys have something that he does not. He thought he was happy and safe, but when everything almost got taken away from him, he realized it gave him no comfort or security. We read a book of this to our kids about the Philippian jailer, and it talks about before he does it, before he tries to kill himself, he thinks about his wife and his kids and all the things in his life. And it's a really helpful thing to think about, that all this kind of stuff that he thought gave him security, it gave him nothing when he faced his own death. These guys have nothing. They're sat in prison, and yet they sang him to sleep singing about Jesus. He realizes he needs to be saved. He wants the confidence in the face of suffering and death that they have. How? Believe in Jesus. That's it. You can have joy, comfort, security, even in the worst of times, because you know you are loved and accepted and forgiven by God through Christ. And he's saved. He takes them, he washes their wounds, and then he himself is baptized with his household as a sign that his sins have been washed away forever. And he takes them to his house and he feeds them. He's just so happy that he's safe now. He's amazed. He doesn't have to trust in himself, his abilities, his performance anymore. He knew immediately when push came to shove that they weren't going to be enough. That was obvious when he faced his death. Now he trusts in grace. He trusts in Christ's strength and power. Jesus' victory over sin and death at the cross. Jesus' weakness is stronger than we could ever be. We can keep up the pretense that we're strong, that we've got everything together, that we do not need a help, that we do not need help for a while, maybe for a good long while. But there are always cracks in the mask that we present to other people, are there not? We know it. Other people know it. We just don't like to talk about it. What happens when you face something you can't control? Something that shakes everything you're relying on. I'm sure some of this illustration has been used before. I became a parent a few years ago. I thought I was a patient guy right up until like the moment I became a parent. Nothing has challenged and changed that opinion of myself quicker than two children. And that's just parenting and children. What about something that really is out of our control? It exposes the weakness in us, doesn't it? It shows that we're not as strong as we think we are and that we desperately need help if we want to feel real joy and peace. The gospel invites us to experience the joy and peace that Christ can give if we ask him to. There's no cost. There's no catch. There is just grace. And it will give us strength that we've never known because it comes from someone else rather than in us. Paul and the gang will leave Philippi. They'll have established a church that meets in Lydia's house. There's Lydia and her household. There's a Roman jailer and his household. And I reckon there is a slave girl there too, who has been freed from what the hell that she was living in with the spirit that was possessing her. That's the joy that was left in Philippi when the gospel was preached. It is the knowledge that we cannot save ourselves, but that there is somebody who can. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing, "Who, O Lord."